You and I will have 168 hours between now and next Sunday when, Lord willing, we're gathered here again. 168 hours. How will those hours be spent? What labor are you going to be engaged in? And here's another question. The way that you spend those hours, will there be fruit in the end? Or will they be spent in vain? This morning's sermon in this chapter is how to not waste your life, how to not waste your labors. And if you don't want to waste your life or your labors, you and I, we need Psalm 127. Let me read this psalm. Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let me pray. Father, we see in this passage our utter dependence upon you for everything. And we pray this morning that you would help us to hear, help us to be glad in this chapter. Father, we confess that we need you for everything, and those that are not among us need you for everything. We want to pray for the Pawlowski family this morning. And we ask that you would be with them as they mourn the loss of their grandmother and mother, Diane. Strengthen the family this morning. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we ask that you would help them to mourn, to grieve, to celebrate her life, and also to be full of gratitude for Jesus Christ and her soul being redeemed in him. As we, as a body, hear from this psalm this morning, would you give us strength in our souls and cause our lives to bear fruit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our lives will soon be passed, and the main point of this morning's sermon is that the only labor that lasts is the labor blessed by God. You can be involved in 1,000 things, 1,000 good things, but the only labor that will last is that labor that is blessed by God. There's so much activity happening in the world, nations running, economies running, buying and selling, building, inventing, raising, living, dying, so much industry, so much life, so much activity. Only those activities that are blessed by God will last. Organizing this sermon under three headings. Number one, God's blessing of himself in our labor. Verses 1 and the first half of 2, God's blessing of himself in our labor. And we're going to see that is the greatest blessing. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God's not with us, we don't want to move forward. God's blessing of himself in our labor. Point number 2, God's blessing of rest in our labor. The goodness of sleep, the goodness of rest, the goodness of trust. It's a blessing from God to have sleep and rest. God's blessing of rest on our labor. And lastly, point number 3, God's blessing of children in our labor. God's blessing of children in our labor, verses 3 through 5. The only labor that lasts is labor blessed by God, and we're going to see these three aspects of blessed labor. Before we step into point number one, I want to give a few different lenses of how to look at this psalm. The first is its proverbial nature. It's got a sense of proverbs in it, doesn't it? Just sound wisdom, short, pithy statements that are full of good, solid truth. And the truths that we see here about building and labor and it being in vain if God's not with us and the blessing of children, all of those things are true generally of all people, all places, because these things are part of creation. So the proverbial element. And we're going to pull out of this psalm that proverbial, that sound wisdom aspect and apply it to our lives. There's another lens to look at this that's just as right, and that's what I'm calling the Solomonic lens of Solomon. Look at before verse 1 at the very beginning. It says, a song of ascents of Solomon. This is a psalm that Solomon penned, the son of David, the king of Israel. And Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote Song of Solomon, full of wisdom, full of truth. And he uniquely was tasked with seeing to his house being built, his lineage, his kingdom being built, as well as the establishment of the city of God, Jerusalem. And he also had a promise that his offspring would be somebody who would reign on the throne forever. And we know that ultimately that is Christ, which leads us to the third lens that we can read this psalm through. And that is with a new covenant lens. Christ is that offspring, that blessed child that is a heritage from the Lord, that arrow that struck the enemies of God. And it's Christ that really this whole psalm has to do with him. As we work through these three points, we'll weave in and out of these three different lenses and bear application for us as Christians, as unbelievers, if there are any unbelievers here, and take some of the wise application for practical living in our lives. So point number one, God's blessing of himself in our labor. What's our theme this morning? That only the labor that God blesses will last. So that's our theme. And so what does blessed labor look like? The first, the most central, the most important element of God's blessing on our labor is himself. There are other things that we can have or not have. As we'll look at point number three, the blessing of children in our labor. The Lord may give children, the Lord may not give children. It's a blessing in labor, but not an essential element for fruitfulness. But this first point is absolutely essential. God himself being in our labor. Where do we see this in the passage? So anytime somebody's preaching, anytime I'm preaching, I want your wheels turning and to be thinking, where is he getting this from our passage? Is this in the book? Well, let's look at it. Psalm 127, verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, he must be there. Unless he builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. The greatest gift that God can give you and I is himself. The greatest blessing God can give you in your labor is his labor. God must be the great builder, or the building isn't going to last. Houses, talks about building a house. My dad is a framer, or was a framer, and now he works on blueprints and things like that. But there were times where we'd work together and we'd be snapping lines and putting roofs on house. And men put hundreds and hundreds of hours into building a house. And I've seen videos, maybe you've seen them as well, where a frame is built and you have all the structure, but it's not finished yet. And then a storm blows through and you see that framed house just collapse. And you can think of the workers that put sweat and toil into the building of that house, and they look at it, and what would they say? All of those hundreds of hours wasted for nothing. You look at it, and you can't but help but feel that it was vain and in vanity. And that's what the picture that we have here. If you're not building your house, and we're not talking about a physical structure, but your house, your family, those people that are dependent on you, those generations that will come from you, the home economy, if you're not building your house, if you're doing it without the Lord building, all of your efforts are in vain. They end in failure. They're not successful. They're empty. They're meaningless. And so this gives us a real clear picture that you and I can spend our entire lives studying, getting a degree, getting married, having children, finding a job, building a physical house, putting money away, buying, selling. All of these things at the end could be a waste. The key determining factor for how we spend our lives is God doing the building? And when we think about building and God doing the building, how do we know if He's with us? What does it mean for Him to be the builder? We're going to see in a minute that it's not so much that the work is different, though that is an element, but it's our utter dependence upon God in that work. We're trusting Him. We're mindful of Him. We're not doing it in our own strength. Now that's our posture, our dependence, but there's also the element of what we're doing. Are we doing it of our own wisdom, of our own strength, or are we finding wisdom from the Word of God? And so survey your life right now and think about the house that you're building. Is it something that is founded upon Christ and His teaching? Or are you just winging it? Are you just building according to your own wisdom? Another question to ask, even if you have the right blueprint, where is your energy coming from? You see the blueprint, and without a thought of God, without thanks to Him, without lifting up supplication to Him for help and assistance and His blessing upon your labor, are you just moving forward and plodding and plowing without dependence on the Lord? I want to encourage all of us, use the Word of God as your blueprint for building your house, and be in complete dependence upon the Lord for building your house. He talks about a city. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Many households make towns and cities make counties and states and nations. Safe cities have walls and protection around them. And watchmen wisely watch over the city, especially at this time. A watchman can have an eagle's eye. He can be sitting on the tower, clear vision. Maybe he has a night scope lined up with Red Bulls. He's alert. He's awake. He's on the lookout. He's not going to fall asleep. He can have all the military gear, all the alert, being alert and awake. And if God's not watching over the city, that city will fall. The determining factor of the success and the protection of a city is not the strength of the men. It's the strength of God and His presence and His protecting gaze on that city. this psalm moves more generally just to labor. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Labor is a pre-fall and a post-fall good. What do I mean by pre-fall, post-fall? We learn in Scripture that Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, and that they were perfect and sinless, and they had not fallen into sin yet. So before the fall, pre-fall, work was a good. It was good. Believe it or not, work's not a result of the fall. It's a good institution given by God to work and to keep the ground. But after the fall, work is still good. It's cursed. We have sweat and labor and thorns and thistles, but it's still good. So labor is good. What Solomon's getting at is not don't work and just trust the Lord. He's not dissolving labor. He's not discontinuing it. He says in Proverbs, in all toil there is profit. And so this isn't about working less unless we're overworking. But, you know, in the history of the world, a man's work week has not traditionally been 40 hours. It's been 50, 60, more than that. We were made to work. You can work too much, but work is a good thing. And we should embrace work and love work and glorify God in work. Calvin says this about this passage. He says, "It's not the will of the Lord that we should be blocks of wood, or that we should keep our arms folded without doing anything, but that we should apply to use all the talents and advantages which He has conferred upon us." Work is good. We should work hard. We should ask God, Lord, help us to not be lazy men and women. Help us to be hard workers. So if work is good, then what's the problem? What's missing? What's the point? What's the concern? What's He getting at here? The error is being void of God in our thoughts and in our dependence. Where do we see that? Eating the bread of anxious toil. There's this working and laboring and staying up late and getting up early. And you see that this dependence is all on me, me, me. I have to save. I have to produce. I have to accomplish. And not a rest in the Lord, which we'll see in just a minute. There's this anxious toil, this overworking. The error here is having no account of God in our minds. It's being anxious. It's hard work by itself without God. And so the great need of this passage is, and of our lives, is for God to be the builder, to be the watcher, and to be the worker. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 33. And I want to look at Moses and his military exploits and inheriting the land and how he saw it was absolutely essential that God be with him in his endeavors. And we would do well to imitate Moses in this. Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse 3 with me. We'll hop around a little bit. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Here's a land of prosperity before you. Go up. Go. It's yours. You have all the blessings, milk, honey, wealth, land, treasure. Go up, but I won't be with you. If your desires, what you're aiming at in life, what you're laboring towards, if all of those goals that you have, if you could have them in perfection, but not the presence of God, would you still want them? Here's what Moses says. And the people, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." They were distressed. They didn't want just the land of milk and honey. They wanted the presence of God. Look at verse 14. Jump down a little ways. After they pray and mourn. God says he will go with them. And in verse 14, we see that he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your and your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This ought to be our hearts. Lord, I don't want fruit. I don't want a house built. I don't want a city secure if you're not with us. I don't want my life wasted. I want you to be with me in my labor. God, be with us as we march on. Saints, pray that to the Lord in everything that you set your hand to do. God, go with me. I don't want to take a step without you being my helping aid. Several points of application. I'm going to give you five. Number one, pray. Pray for 5 minutes or a few minutes before you begin each new work. Call upon God and say, God, this work that I'm about to set my energies upon, internet research, building a physical house, quality control on software, developing a new product, working in the yard, doing lawn work, whatever your hand is about to do, Lord, bless this work. Be with me in this work. Prosper this work. That's what it looks like for us to be dependent on the Lord in our labors. Application point number two under this first heading. Ascribe all success to God. The fool ascribes success to himself. One commentator says this, the partition which many devise, that he who has behaved himself valiantly or strongly, greatly, while he leaves the half of the praise to God, may take the other half to himself, is deserving of all condemnation. The blessing of God should have the whole share and exclusively hold the throne. In any good success that you have, praise God. This family that you've given me, Lord, it is by your sheer grace. I'm undeserving. This house that's built, it is all by your grace. This job that I have and the good work that I'm doing in this job, Lord, it's all of you. What do we have that we have not received? And if we have received it, there's no room for boasting. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcisions who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Everything we're doing, we're saying, it's not me, none of it comes from me, it's all of grace, it's all the Lord. Ascribe to God all success. Homes specifically, third point of application, in leading your family, in raising your children, in instructing them, in disciplining them, put all of your confidence in the Lord. Go to His Word. Learn how to raise children and grandchildren. We'll look at this a little bit more in a moment. In all of your work, your 9-to-5, you're going to school, pastoring a church, starting a business, establishing a school, if God's not the builder, it's in vain. And so go to Him and ask for His blessing upon it. Fourth point of application, a word about cities specifically that's mentioned in verse 1. Watchmen should have dependence upon God. Political, civic dependence upon God. Military dependence upon the Lord. A town, a city, a county, a state, a nation should acknowledge God, that their protection comes from Him and Him alone. In Scripture, we see this. Sometimes we read Scripture, we see Israel, and we see they're a special nation, set apart from all other nations. in covenant with God. Their civil government, their legal code is given from God for them uniquely and specifically. And we also see that God speaks about the other nations as being blessed when they acknowledge Him and also cursed when they don't acknowledge Him. And these are not the covenant people of God, Israel. These are other nations. Two brief passages. Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God." Nations that forget God will go towards destruction, to Sheol. This is not speaking about Israel, the special people of God. This is speaking about non-Israelite nations that forget God. Psalm 33:12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." There's a blessing when a nation has God as their Lord. It has the Lord as their God. Israel is blessed to have that as a special covenant people, but all nations would be blessed to have God, the Lord, as their God. We see glimpses of this in nations like Nineveh, who turn in repentance to the God of the Bible. A pagan nation, not the covenant people of God, but ascribing glory to God and repenting and turning toward Him. We see this also with Nebuchadnezzar as he's humbled before the living God and he confesses that he's the true God. As people, we should pray, "Lord, let our town trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their protection." As a state, the Commonwealth of Virginia, we should pray like our forefathers did here in the Commonwealth of Virginia, that God would protect our state. Explicitly, Jesus Christ, Lord of all. As a nation, we should be like our founding fathers were in this nation and ascribe to the Lord glory for protection and petition Him for protection. We can thank the Lord that in recent days, the Secretary of Defense has been leading Christian prayer in the Pentagon to the Lord for protection and military defense. That's a good thing. That's not something to shy away from. That's a good thing to name the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for protection. The nations that forget God will turn to Sheol, and it's good when we as a nation confess God, because if God's not watching out over a people, all of our watching is in vain. So we should go to Him and pray for protection. We could extrapolate from that and apply it to our homes and our own security in our homes. Go to the Lord, say, "Lord, watch over our houses, towns, cities, nations." Last point of application, number 5. If our labors to reach an earthly good can't bear fruit apart from God, how much more our labors to reach heaven? If your labor in work, in your job, won't bear fruit at all if God's blessing isn't on it, how much more will your labors to reach heaven not bear fruit unless God is doing that work of salvation in you? This last point of application under this heading is particularly for those who aren't yet Christian. Would we say that we need God's blessing upon our labor, the blessing of Himself? It's not just a general glance to God where everybody, atheists, agnostic, Muslim, Hindu, we all just glance up to the Lord and say, "Lord, we're weak, You're strong, come and help." No, this is a specific God, the God of all the earth. And apart from being one of His children, His presence is not upon our labor. And so a non-Christian can look up to a general God and ask, "God, whoever You are, bless my work," and labor his whole life, and that labor is still in vain. How can we have the blessing of the true God upon us? The only way that we can have a right relationship with God is by repenting of our sins and believing on Jesus Christ. Christ came with a work to do, And he was completely dependent upon his Father in his labor. And he labored perfectly, and he died under God's judgment in our place so that our sins could be paid for. And we believe upon Jesus Christ and say, that is my only hope. My labors bring nothing to the table. Christ's labors accomplished it all. And on behalf, in his name, and because of his labors, I come to you, God, and ask for forgiveness. And we're accepted. And then that God can be ours. The only labor that lasts is labor blessed by God. We've seen that God's blessing of himself in our labor is the greatest good. Point number two, God's blessing of rest in our labor. God's blessing of rest in our labor. Look at the last half of verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. What a passage. My dad quotes this. Son, make sure you're sleeping. He gives to his beloved sleep. It's good word, sound wisdom. Sleep is a gift from the Lord. We're built in such a way where we can't just keep going and running. We have to stop and we have to rest and we have to sleep. Our bodies are strengthened by it. They're rejuvenated. Without sleep, our bodies deteriorate. We can die for lack of sleep. By sleep, he doesn't mean slothfulness or not working. He means an even-tempered labor. Laboring, but composed and tranquil, peaceful. Early rising, late resting, demonstrate an attitude that forgets that success comes from the Lord. But when you and I sleep, it's a declaration of our limitedness, our finitude. And there's a sleep that we're forced to do because we just can't stay up any longer. But there's a purposeful, planned sleep where you say, this project is huge. There's so much to do. But God, I'm going to put my head on the pillow and sleep like a baby and trust you because you're the one who builds. You're the one who rests. And while I sleep, I'm going to rest in you. Sleeping recognizes our finitude. It recognizes who the builder is. Get sufficient rest. When you think about your schedule and all of your labors, whether you're a mom, whether you're a software developer, whether you're a dad, grandfather, in school, are you making sure that you get enough sleep? Sleep is a stewardship of our bodies, and it's a declaration to the Lord that we're trusting you. The work will go on. Christ himself slept in a boat in the midst of a storm because he trusted his Father. To pause in the middle of a project and to sleep demonstrates that fruitfulness will ultimately come from the Lord. This work-rest pattern is something that God has built into our bodies. It's something that he's built into our week. We work 6 days and we rest and worship on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. It's a good and a godly thing. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And so we work hard, we labor, we toil, we plow, and then we take a day in seven to rest and to worship. How you sleep and how I sleep and how we spend the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, shows how we're trusting the Lord for our work to be blessed and to prosper. If we can't sleep and we're just toiling, we're showing that we actually are trusting in ourselves. If we can't take the Lord's Day and rest and worship on that day, we're showing that we're trusting in ourselves and not the Lord to accomplish his work. Have you ever been anxious at night, unable to sleep, tossing, turning, burdened, stressed out, thoughts racing? Go to the Lord, say, Lord, you give to your beloved sleep. I need sleep. I can't worry about this anymore. I'm casting it off to you. Give me sleep. Help me to rest, Lord. Take your burdens to him. The only labor that lasts is labor blessed by God. God's blessing of himself in our labor is the greatest good. Another blessing is rest in our labor. That comes from the Lord. So go to him and ask the Lord, give me rest in my labor. And lastly, we see God's blessing of children in our labor. For the longest time as a teenager, when I'd read through Psalm 127, I'd read verses 1 and 2 and think, that's great. And I'd read verses 3 through 5 and think, that's great too, but how in the world are these two sections connected? Unless God builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, those seeking to protect the safety of the city watch over it in vain. Don't rise up early, go late to rest, sleep. And then all of a sudden, children are a heritage of the Lord. These ought to be two different psalms, shouldn't they? But then you begin to see that children are tied to fruitfulness, defense, productivity in verses 3 through 4. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And you start to see sketched out in verses 3 through 5 this idea of a household economy, household strength with children and grandchildren being raised up to add strength to a family. Let's walk through a handful of these things and see how these are tied with this psalm. God's blessing of children on our labor. First, I want to see under this last heading is that children are a blessing to be received. They're not a burden, they're not a curse, they're a blessing from the hand of God. Look at verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Behold, something significant is happening. Look at this. See, you see the word behold? Behold, there's something significant here. One of the primary purposes, not the only purpose, but one of the primary purposes of marriage is bearing children. Many in our day, outside the church and within the church, see children as an inconvenience or a burden. God calls them a blessing, a heritage from him. Children are a blessing, mess and all. They're a blessing from the Lord. In Genesis 1:28, we see that this blessing is rooted in creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Part of the dominion mandate is bearing children, and part of our ability to succeed in taking dominion is being fruitful and multiplying. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. As Christians, we're brought into the kingdom of heaven, and so we have a spiritual kingdom that we're praying and laboring to see built. As physical man and woman, we're still sons of Adam, and we still have this creation mandate, this dominion mandate to fill the earth, to subdue it, to manage it, to conquer. This is a good and a godly thing that's given to us as image bearers who reflect God's dominion over creation. And so childbearing is rooted in creation. It's not something that was stirred up in a covenant with Abraham. It's something that's part of creation that's a good that we should pursue and embrace and have God's mind about. A few notes, though, as we think about this. What about couples who don't have children, who can't have children? We need to be very clear that children are not God's gift to really, really good people. I'm testimony of that. Lack of children are not God's judgment upon bad people. Some of the most evil people can bear children and do bear children. Some of the most godly saints have not been able to bear children. And so we can affirm that children are a blessing, of God's free grace, God's free merit, God's free favor, according to his wise counsel. We can affirm that children are a blessing while at the same time not using that as an indication of faithfulness or a lack thereof. It's God's will to bless some with this. And when he does, they are useful for the calling of God that God has given to us. When he doesn't, people can still be very, very fruitful in the callings that God has given to them. A few points of application under this concept of children being a blessing to be received. I want us to see children as a blessing. I think most of us do. Children are a blessing. We see that. Let that be close and dear to your heart. Whether you have children or not, see them as a blessing. If the Lord gives you a spouse, if you're married, and if you're not able to bear children in the providence of God, prayerfully consider adoption. Children are a blessing from God, a heritage from his hand. And the Lord may give you children through adoption. If the Lord does give you children, whether through natural birth or through adoption, receive your children as a kindness of God upon you. Not something to look down on somebody who's barren, but Lord, you gave these. This, you are very kind. We are undeserving of this gift. And then labor to steward it well. Take it seriously and say, Lord, I have these children. Help me to raise them to know you. Help me to point them to Christ. Help me to raise them according to your word and your principles. We're talking about God's blessing of children in our labor. They're a blessing to be received. They're also arrows to wage war. Look at verses 4 and the first half of 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Arrows, quiver, military language. They're aimed at something, to accomplish something, at enemies, to destroy, they're to accomplish an end. I want to make a couple points here about the continuity between one generation and the next, and also the unique distinction between two. What do I mean by that? Historically and biblically, children and grandchildren are an extension of God's work in a family. Today, in our culture outside the church and culture's influence upon the church, children are seen as autonomous individual entities that we kind of have them in an incubator, in a ground, and we just let them grow and then detach and they're gone. And wherever they go, great, that's fine. But what we see in Scripture is that there's this multi-generational faithfulness of raising up your children, and it's not I'm giving you a context to raise up and then just go do as you please. There's a raising for a purpose. As parents, if God gives you children, there's an aim, a direction, a destination, a target that you're aiming at. And as you're raising these arrows, you're sharpening them. Arrows aren't straight all by themselves. There's a crafting and a caring and a straightening out of the arrows with the help of God. Glory to him. And you have this target, and you as the warrior, you're wanting to raise these arrows so that you can aim and shoot a target. And so you see that there's a continuity in direction from you and where the Lord is leading you and sending them forth out in a similar trajectory. Now, that doesn't mean that children don't have their own callings. They do. But it does mean that you're helping to nurture that and to send them in a right direction. And it's part of your duty as a parent to see to it that they're sent in that direction and prepared for it. Who your children are, who your grandchildren are, who your great-grandchildren are, and what they do should in some real measure be an effect of how you raise and shoot them to 1,000 generations. Shape your children for shooting. Don't have random aiming. Don't be aimless in your raising of your kids. from a young age, begin to think, how has the Lord gifted this person? How can we start to cultivate their strengths and help their weaknesses to be strengthened as well, so they can be strong in those areas? What vocations, what careers could we send them on? As parents, it's part of your duty to see your children land a vocation and also to help them towards marriage. It's not they're 18, they're gone, and now they just got to go figure it out. Raise your children and be on the lookout and be guiding them towards career and also towards a spouse. There's a phrase here, children of your youth. There's this idea of raising children while you're young, not putting it off, not waiting till you're older. There's a strength that you have in your youth to raise children. Youth is a time of vitality and strength. If the Lord gives you a spouse, seriously consider having children earlier rather than later, raising them in the Lord. There's so much that goes into making decisions of who you marry, when you marry, how many children you have. And so there's no law, but just as a general tenor and frame of mind, marriage is a blessing, children are a blessing, and let's not look down on them, but let's seek to pursue those things with the Lord's help. You see the phrase here, quiver is full of them. There have been movements called quiverful movements where the teaching is that you have to have as many children as you can, no birth control, and you give it all to the Lord. And while we would affirm children are a blessing and that many children are a blessing, we wouldn't want to put that type of stricture on the way that we think about children. Joel Beakey, I love Joel Beakey for so many things. He has a handful of applications on thinking about planning for children and the role of birth control. He says, one, any method of birth control that could destroy conceived life should be rejected as potential murder. So there are some types of birth control that would kill a fertilized egg and expel it. And so anything like that, the pill or other forms of contraceptive that can terminate life should be rejected as potential murder. Another point of application Beakey gives is the Bible doesn't condemn all birth control. And sometimes it may be wise and loving to use it. And he gives a few different scenarios where it may be helpful. One is recovering after childbirth. Maybe good and loving and wise to use birth control then. Another situation he gives is medical problems. If there would be great harm to the mother or physical inabilities that the mother or father have. And then lastly, psychological problems that the mother may have. Helpful wisdom from Beakey on reasons why birth control may be helpful. He also says a fourth principle, we shouldn't judge one another or legislate in civil government beyond what Scripture says. Some would want to outlaw all forms of contraceptives. Beakey's saying we shouldn't go beyond what Scripture says in either our judgment of others and what they use and don't use according to conscience, and also what's legislated in the courts. And lastly, a point of application he gives is that we should not allow selfish views of children or materialism to limit the size of our families. Love of freedom, love of possessions, if those are the only reasons to not have children, then we should question our motives and go back to the drawing board and pray about these things. If children are a blessing, and if they're arrows in the hands of a warrior, raise them in the Lord. Pour into your children as a great blessing and give them an inheritance. Give them Christ first and foremost and give them all of the faculties you can to strengthen them into sharp tools in the Lord's shed. And let them stand on your shoulders. We're talking about God's blessing of children in our labor And one final element of that is that children are a parent's strength in society. Children are a parent's strength in society. Look at the end of verse 5. He, speaking of the Father, shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. In the gates, that's a place where justice happens, where important legal matters happen. You think of Boaz when he wants to take Ruth to him as a wife. Where does he go? He goes to the gates and he talks with the elders and he says, I want to acquire this land. Does the first redeemer want to acquire him? And they discuss things. So in the gates where justice happens, where legal matters happen, where public matters happen, a man won't be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. You see this idea of there being a strength behind a man when he has his children there with him. Men are defended by their children. And you begin to see, oh, these are adult children. To be childless is to be unarmed. Children of character are able to quiet opponents to their parents. And they defend their parents in their old age as they get weaker and older. Faithless cannot intimidate a man surrounded by faithful children. As we think about how we should think about these things as Christians in the New Covenant, the gospel of grace does not erase or replace natural family. Spiritual family doesn't erase or replace physical family. It can supplement where physical family is lacking, but it doesn't replace it. One just quick point to look at is in 1 Timothy 5 through when we think about widows. Paul says, honor widows who are truly widows. Honor them. So he's speaking to the church saying honor them. And by that he means financial care. Take care of widows. And then he says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Children of parents should be caring for the parents in their old age. That's what Paul is teaching. If a widow doesn't have that, then by all means, spiritual family, step in and fill the void that's there because of the lack of natural family. Spiritual family doesn't replace or erase natural family, but it can step in and should step in where there's a void or a lack through death or abdication. So as Christians raising children, we should be thinking, this is part of God's design for families and for elderly to be strengthened in their old age when they're vulnerable, for children to take care of and to defend their parents. We see embedded in this and behind the scenes and weaving in and out of all of Scripture, this ongoing relationship between parents and children and grandchildren. We're very individualistic, very autonomous in our society. And as Christians, we want to have a multi-generational view of the family. Sometimes in the providence of God, the Lord will take a son or a daughter or a grandchild and they'll move across the country or across the world. And there's no wrong in that. As a general tenor of Scripture, you see families staying together and helping each other over the course of the long haul. This passage on widows is one example of that. Our Psalm 127, strength in the gates. Well, if the children aren't there, then what strength is there in the gates? It's not a law, not a strict law. The Lord will take people here and there for good and godly reasons. But you see that even nature, God's design, begins to bring children back when they start to realize, oh man, I've got to take care of my parents. I didn't think of that. Or we need to move my family here. There's a goodness in families being together and having a multi-general faithfulness, even in a single locale. That's a good thing to be desired. And certainly there are exceptions. The only labor that lasts is labor blessed by God. God blesses himself in our labor. God gives the blessing of rest in our labor, and God gives the blessing of children in our labor. You and I, in all that we do, we should go to the Lord and say, Lord, between now and next Sunday and these 168 hours that are in this week, I'm going to cast off self-dependence, and I'm going to ask you, Lord, bless my labor this week. And friend, I want to encourage you, labor on in dependence of God. And if you do, your labor will last and bear fruit.